was talking to a church audience in Florida. "The stuff we put into our stomachs every day is awful. Fast foods and fries plug up our arteries. High-fat foods make us overweight and vulnerable to all kinds of ailments. Soft drinks corrode our stomach lining, and we still don't know the pharmaceuticals in our drinking water." He added, "But there's one thing that is the most dangerous of all, and we all have or will eat it. Can anyone here tell me what food causes the most grief and suffering for years after eating it?" After a long silence, an elderly man raised his hand and replied, "Wedding cake." That's an old one. That's an old one. Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about today. I noticed at last week's session that some of your eyes glazed over while I was talking about a philosophical problem of the one and the many, a conundrum that has plagued philosophers for literally 2,500 years. And after the class, one of the members of the class asked me a little bit more about it, and he wanted me to basically go through the lesson again. I said, "I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll just summarize. After all, repetition is the mother of learning." Now, John, our organist, who is a character, spelled with a capital K, John said, "It's true, repetition is the mother of learning. His first cousin is nagging." Well, I don't mean to nag you, but let me very quickly just summarize what I said about this. It's very important. As you look at nature, there is a plethora, almost innumerable things in this nature. And when you consider the universe, it borders on infinity. And yet it runs in an organized fashion. It's not chaos. And the question is, how do you explain all these things working together in concert? So there is one. That's where the one comes in. Is it a force, as you have in Buddhism? Is it a force, as in Star Wars, "May the force be with you"? Or is it a person? Well, just from thinking about intelligent design, you come away with it can't be a force, it's got to be a person. Such a person as we would call God. So the one and the many involves authority. Now hear me, people. You don't hear anybody today talking about the one and the many. I've never heard of a pastor preaching on it. I've never heard about it. You don't hear about it because it ultimately involves authority. And people today don't want to talk about authority. And the reason is a philosophy called existentialism has taken over our culture. And existentialism says there are no absolutes. The only absolute is there are no absolutes. Now that's utterly stupid. Not just foolish, it's stupid. 2 and 2 equals 4. That's an absolute. 1 pound yesterday is still 1 pound today. That's an absolute. We have absolutes. It's ridiculous. But if there are no absolutes, and that's what we're operating on, you become the authority. And nobody wants to look on some external authority. That's why you don't hear about the one and the many. There are all these things operating in concert. How do you explain it? There's a person behind it. And that's what Paul is talking about in Colossians chapter 1. You will recall, as he says in chapter 1, verse 16, "For by him all things were created." At the end of verse 16, "all things have been created." You'll notice as well in verse 17, he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. In fact, at verse 18, it's translated first place in everything. It should be plural, first place in all things. Verse 20, "and through him to reconcile all things." I don't know of any other passage where you have all things, all things, all things. And the majority of these passages, the majority of these usages has the all things. Ta, panta, not just all things, but the all things, like we would say, the many. The many is our vocabulary. The all things is Paul's vocabulary. Paul knew philosophy. He knew Greek philosophers. And I really believe that in this passage, he's dealing with what Plato was discussing, the one and the all things. And the one is not some blind force, fate, kismet. It is rather Jesus Christ. He is the one who causes all these things to work together. That's why we read, by him all things consist. And that's why ultimately he is over all things. So then in verse 20, by him all things will be reconciled. We took that to be all things, willingly or unwillingly, one day are going to be in submission to Christ. To reconcile means to change. For us, it's changed from enmity to friendship, right relationship. But it can also be to change from a spirit of rebellion to a spirit of obedience. One day, all things, in heaven, on earth, everything, will be brought into submission to Jesus Christ. That's exactly what you have in Philippians chapter 2. Because of Christ's death on the cross, Paul writes, wherefore God has also exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee of things in heaven and earth and under the earth, every knee will bow and confess, Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw last Sunday that Ephesians and Colossians are sister epistles. Have you heard that before? Repetition is the mother of learning. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says, all things, ta panta, the all things are going to be headed up in Christ. What Paul is saying in Ephesians 1:10 is what Paul is saying in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. One day all things are going to be headed up in the Lord Jesus. We're going to see that again later on in this passage. Everything is going to be headed up in him. Now it's interesting when Kent Hughes wrote a book on Colossians, he introduces this section with this story. On April 15, 1912, the White Star liner Titanic raised her stern high above the frigid waters of the North Atlantic and began a slow, seemingly calibrated descent as her lighted portholes and towering stern slid silently toward the ocean floor. That famous night saw the extremes of human behavior, from abysmal cowardice to the terrible beauties of sacrificial love. But with the Titanic gone and her lifeboat spread upon the icy waters among the crying, drowning swimmers, the story was almost totally devoted to self-serving cowardice. For of the 1,600 people who were not able to get into the lifeboats, only 13 were picked up by the 18 half-empty boats that hovered nearby. In boat number 5, when Third Officer Pittman heard the anguished cries, he turned the boat around and shouted, "Now, men, we'll pull toward the wreck." But the passengers protested, "Why should we lose all our lives in a useless attempt to save others from the ship?" Pittman gave in. And for the next hour, number 5, with 40 people on board and a capacity of 65, heaved gently on the calm Atlantic, while the 40 listened to the fading cries of swimmers 300 yards away. The story was much the same on the other boats. In number 2, Fourth Officer Boxhall asked the ladies, "Shall we go back?" They said no. So boat number 2, about 60% full, likewise drifted while her people callously listened. On boat number 6, the situation was reversed as the women begged Quartermaster Hitchens to return, but he refused, painting a vivid picture of the drowning, overwhelming, overturning the boat. The women heard it as the cries grew fewer. of the 18 boats, only one, number 14, returned to help. This was only after the Titanic sinking, when the thrashing crowd had thinned out. Now, why does he begin this section with that story? Because he's explaining the depravity of the human heart. That's what we are. We're self-centered. We're rebellious. That's what he's describing. Now, if you take your outline, you notice that he is saying here, the work of Christ or the ministry of Christ in reconciliation, the reconciliation of all things, then the reconciliation of the Colossians. And he talks about their past in verse 21. And he says, although you, and that's emphatic, you were formerly alienated and hostile in your mind, you engaged in evil deeds. He's talking about what Kent Hughes describes here. We talked about that already. Then the present state of reconciliation. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. I'd like to say just a couple words there. There's a theological word that you need to know there, reconciled. Reconciled. We've not discussed that. Well, we did a couple of weeks ago when we said there are three theological terms that every Christian should have in his vocabulary. And in order to get that across, I drew a picture mentally that let's suppose there's a wall here. Ceiling to floor, wall to wall. You can't go over it, you can't go under it, you can't go around it. We'll call that wall sin. On this side is God, his face is turned away. Because Habakkuk says of God, thou art a purer eyes than to behold evil, and you cannot look on iniquity. And on this side are humans who are faced away from God. Because we are like bugs in the night. When you turn on the light, they scatter. You mention God, they turn away. All right, so there's the picture, the wall, God, humans. The wall we can call sin. And that's where we have the word redemption. We've already seen that word. Redemption means two things. It's paid for and you're released. And so sin is all paid for. The wall is gone. Your sins are paid for. But God is over here with his face turned away because we're sinners. And there's where the second word comes in, propitiation. It's spelled like propitiation, P-R-O-P-I-T-I-A-T-I-O-N, propitiation. It means satisfied. God is satisfied with what Christ did. That's why he resurrected from the dead. And now his face is turned towards humans, asking us to come home. And on this side are humans. And the third word is reconciliation. We must change and turn to God. Notice what we have. Your sins are paid for. God is satisfied. The one thing left for salvation is for us to turn to Christ. That's the only thing left. That's why Paul says in the great passage on reconciliation, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that we are ambassadors for Christ. As though Christ were speaking through us, we beg people, be reconciled to God. Turn to God. That's what you have here. But notice what it says. We read in verse 22, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. Don't forget that. Through death. He has brought a change in your life because of his death. What do you mean? When you see what Christ did when he died on the cross, you recognize the awful, awful payment he made. When you really think about God so loved the world that he gave his son. When you see Christ dying on the cross, that's why in that great passage he says, be reconciled to God. Then you know what he says? He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He mentions reconciliation and then the awful penalty of Christ becoming sin. And it's through death because when you see what Christ did, how can you turn from him? Now that's the work of the Holy Spirit. To convict you, to tell you what Christ has done for you. How can you turn away? How can you? That's why he reconciles people through death. Now we come to their future hope, and this is what we want to spend a little time on. In order to, this is the whole purpose, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, he might reconcile you. Who's the he? It's Christ. Well, then who's the him? That he might present you, the Colossian believers. That he might present you. T-A-I. What does T-A-I mean? Think about it. Christ is going to present us to God. Now, Paul had never been to Colossae. And yet, those people had believed in Christ. They were reconciled to God. And Paul looks at them as a group being presented to the Father. Remember now, Ephesians is the sister epistle. Would you please turn back to Ephesians chapter 1? Just a couple of books. Ephesians chapter 1. And I'd like to have you notice, if you would, chapter 1, verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of its calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Do you get it? He is praying that those Ephesians would just get a glimpse of how Christ looks on the church as making him rich, that you may see the richness of his inheriting the saints. Christ is going to inherit us. Now that changes the thought totally in what you have in verse 14. Well, let's start with verse 13 to get the thought. In him that is in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given us as a pledge of our inheritance. That could be translated and should be translated the pledge of his inheritance of us. That's what it's talking about, that the Holy Spirit is a pledge of his inheriting of us, so that he inherits us. Now that's incredible. That's what you have in Colossians. And that's what you have in Ephesians. Remember the overlap. Ephesians is looking on us as an inheritance. Colossians looks on us as being his inheritance that he presents to the Father. That ultimately, we're going to be given to God as a gift from the hand of Christ. And when that happens, back to Colossians, when that happens, we'll be holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Holy means totally committed to Christ. When we say blameless, nobody can lay a claim on us. And without reproach, there won't be any blemish on us. We'll be absolutely perfect. We should be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, dear people, may I drive that home by turning back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I'm in verse 31. Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Meaning, if he gave us his son, won't he give us all things freely? I can still remember when I bought Max's engagement ring from a gentleman named Orville Gottlieb, a fine Jewish gentleman, honest as could be. And I paid for the ring, and I couldn't believe Orville Gottlieb's generosity. He gave me the ring, but you know what he gave with it? A fuzzy box. He put that ring in a fuzzy box. I could not believe that he says, Toussaint, that's stupid. If you bought the ring, of course he'll give you a box. That Christ gave Christ for our sins. Won't he freely give you all things besides? And he goes on to say this, verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God elect? God is the one who justifies. In other words, God's at the Supreme Court. If he's justified, nobody's going to overrule that. Who is the one who condemns? Oh, Christ Jesus is he who died, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Of course nobody can lay a charge against us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. So one day we're going to be presented absolutely holy and without blame and no blemish. That's God's goal for us. That's in the future. Well, that leads us to the condition. Now look at it very carefully, verse 23. If for Greek students that's a first-class condition, assumed to be true. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. If you continue. I was reared in a Presbyterian church, gospel preaching, Bible believing, altar calling Presbyterian church. But I was not given that much instruction. So it happened that I didn't know what I believed about the security of the believer. I graduated from a Lutheran college, fairly evangelical. And at that college, they did not believe in eternal security or the security of the believer. My wife, while I was at Augsburg, was at Northwestern Bible School, the president of which was Billy Graham. Her graduation certificate is signed by Billy Graham, and he gave it to her. Well, at Northwestern, they believed in the security of the believer. I didn't know what I believed. When I was at Augsburg, I'd argue against eternal security. When I was at Northwestern, which is about as long as I was at Augsburg, I spent much time there, I argued against eternal security. So I'd be for eternal security when I was at Augsburg and against it at Northwestern. Did I say that opposite before? I was for it. I didn't know. So when I came to Dallas Seminary, in those days, you had to sign the doctrinal statement when you came in. And, of course, the security of the believer was in that doctrinal statement. So I thought I'd instruct these poor, benighted people at Dallas Seminary about eternal security. And I gave them verses like Hebrews chapter 6 and Romans chapter 11 to point out that we can't be sure of our salvation. Well, in spite of that, I can't believe the hubris that I had to do that. But in spite of that, they accepted me on probation. So I came to Dallas Seminary on probation because I did not believe in the security of the believer. Well, of course, as I got into the scriptures, I realized that the security of the believer is certain. But what do you do with this verse? If indeed, that's a condition, legitimate condition. Well, out of the Reformation came a saying, endurance is a mark of election. Now be very careful of that statement. Be very careful. Did you notice what Paul says? If you endure in the faith. It's not endurance in good deeds. It's endurance in the faith. Because all Christians fail. All Christians commit sin. The issue is, are you trusting Christ? If you continue in the faith. David was a man after God's own heart. I can't believe what that man did. Horrible adultery. And devastating, tragic murder. Adultery with Bathsheba and killing her husband Uriah, who was one of his choice warriors, a Hittite, but one of his choice warriors, committed murder. Now, it may well be that Psalm 32 was written by David after he'd committed that sin and before he was right with God. It talks about his soul just being in turmoil because of that sin. Psalm 51 is the confession. But I take it that even while David did this, he was trusting God, knowing that he was being disobedient. Or Peter, 3 times he denied the Lord. But remember before that, the Lord Jesus said to Peter, Peter, I prayed that your faith do not fail. That's why when the Lord Jesus gazed at him, Peter went out and wept bitterly. Even while he was denying the Lord, he knew better. His faith did not fail. And so here, we're talking about your faith not failing. May I take one more passage? And I want you to take the work and labor to turn to it. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. I want everybody to turn to that passage. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. I'll start with verse 18 to get the context. This is 1 John chapter 2, not the Gospel of John, but 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. Now, verse 19. They, these Antichrists, went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not all of us. Now, that's a classic passage. The enemies of the gospel were one time part of this fellowship. They went out from us that it might be made manifest they're not all of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. So there is a continuance in the faith. And that's the whole point of Hebrews. That is possible to make a profession of faith and not be real. That's the whole story, if I may, of the sower. The sower sowed soil, sowed seeds on various soils, pavement-like, shallow soils, thorny soils, and then the one that bore fruit. And I get it that the first three were not really saved. In fact, when Luke gives this parable, the soils, of one of them he says, they believed for a while, which obviously means mental assent. As in James chapter 2, the demons believe God is one. They give mental assent to that. So evidently they gave mental assent, but they didn't continue. That's why I'm deeply bothered when somebody walks a church aisle at an invitation or raises his hand or signs a card. They say, well, I did that, now I'm saved. And there's no more to it than that. There's got to be continuance in the faith. I've had people tell me, oh, he walked the aisle when he was 15, so he's saved today, and there was not one shred of evidence for faith. In fact, he was opposed to the gospel. I had a funeral for that kind of a person, dear friend. And I wept at that funeral. And I was told he walked the aisle, therefore he's saved. No, no, no. There must be a continuance in the faith. In fact, look what he says. I'm back, if I may, in Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And verse 22, if indeed you continue the faith firmly established, that means like a foundation, and steadfast, not moving around, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Did you hear that? The hope of the gospel gives endurance in the faith. What do you mean hope? Remember we've said before that hope always has two elements, desire with expectancy. It's not desire by itself. It's not expectancy by itself. It's desire with expectancy. And the gospel gives us desire with expectancy. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when he shall appear, we shall be like him and see him as he is. There's the hope of the rapture, the hope of being one day like Jesus Christ. That's the hope of the gospel. And that hope gives you endurance. That's what he's talking about. Endurance in the faith comes about because of the hope of the gospel. Then he goes on to say, which you have heard, which is proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Of course, he's talking about the Roman Empire, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. It basically means servant. I don't like the word minister. When you think of minister, you think of clergy with a white collar, some special class of servant. No, it's a servant. He was made a diakonos, a deacon, a servant of the gospel. What a story. What a story. Well, I'd like to get on to the proclamation that we have in the next section, but we'll have to start there because Paul rejoices in his suffering for the sake of the Colossians. We'll talk more about that. So there you have it, folks. A wonderful hope in Jesus Christ. But that's given only to people who turn to the Lord Jesus and say, "Thank you, Jesus. I appreciate so much for the excruciating death which you suffered. And above all, your being made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." I pray, God, that every person, without exception, everyone in this room has made that great transaction of turning to God, turning to Christ. Remember, your sins are paid for. God has turned towards us. The only thing left is humans. The only thing left is for us to turn to Christ. And that's done when God the Holy Spirit works in your heart. And some of you who are here without Christ right now may sense the working of God the Holy Spirit. You say, "That's true. That's true. It's real. Jesus Christ paid for our sins and he's alive. And I may trust in him." If you've never done that, I pray, God, that you will. In the quietest of these moments, right now, say, "Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I'm trusting you to save me." And for those of us who are believers already, live in the hope of the gospel. Difficult times are coming, and we're going to see that in this next week. Difficult times are coming. I've said for years the church in the United States of America is headed for persecution. We aren't there yet. Well, a little bit, but not really. We don't know what persecution is. But we're headed for persecution. And there are going to be tough times. Therefore, live in the hope of the gospel. Be in the truth. And walk in simple, quiet faith in the meantime. Just this morning, I talked to a dear lady about suffering. And I said something to this effect: the great comfort for suffering people is the sovereignty of God. I've told the students over and over again at Dallas Seminary, the second most used message that you'll have in your ministry is the sovereignty of God. I pray the first one is justification by faith. But the next one is the sovereignty of God. And the one response that you must have to the sovereignty of God when you go through difficult times is faith. That's the one response, to trust in God in spite of the circumstances. And so it is we continue in the faith in spite of the circumstances around us, in the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, right now we pray for those who have never made a decision for Christ. And I pray that right now they'll make that decision in their heart of hearts. By your Spirit, move in their being so that they'll say, "Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm lost. Thank you for paying for my sins. Thank you for satisfying the wrath of God. Thank you for dying for me. And now, Lord Jesus, I turn to you. I trust you to save me. I welcome you into my life. In the meantime, Father, for those of us who are your children, give us the grace to abide without wavering, like a foundation, without being moved. Father, give us the stability of faith. Work in our hearts in a special way, direct in this week, guide in our lives. May we honor and please you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen."